Wonderful. Well, today we are continuing in our series through our final portrait of the Gospel of Mark. We've been watching Jesus during this Passover week as he has been engaging in what's happening at the temple. He's already come in. He's condemned the temple and the people within it because, really, of their worthless sacrifices. We saw that story in connection with the fig tree that Jesus curses. It's made clear that, like the tree, the temple and its rituals and its ritual sacrifices are showing no fruit. And the Jewish leaders are trying to find a way to kill Jesus. They have challenged Jesus on his authority, as we saw last week, and Jesus refused to answer their question, just as they refused to answer his. And now we come here to chapter 12, where Jesus begins to tell them a parable, one in which he shares where his authority comes from, albeit through the veil of this allegory. The hearts of the Jewish leaders are under the microscope. They are the leaders of God's people. They're the ones who claim the authority to speak for God to the people of Israel. They're the ones interpreting God's word and sharing it with their people. But yet we see that their hearts are wicked and stubborn. And that even though they're doing all of this religious exercise, they're failing to recognize Jesus for who he is as their God. Jesus points out this out to them through this little tale. The problem in this story that we're going to read this morning is that the tenants of the vineyard won't give what is due to the landowner and continue to do so despite many repeated attempts to collect. Jesus is telling a story of God calling creation to repentance, calling these leaders to repentance, that we would cease trying to take the world for ourselves, for our own, but we would recognize the Creator and give him what he is due. As I already read this morning in Isaiah 43, our call to worship gives us this same answer of what we're told to give, of what we're told to give God in return for all that he gives us in this world. As we saw in verses 19 to 21, it says, "See, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do not perceive it. I'm making a way in the wilderness, in streams in the wasteland. The wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people that I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise." That we may proclaim his praise. So does your life proclaim the praise of the God in heaven? Or do you live to seek after praise for yourself? These are some good questions for us to consider, because I think it can be really tempting as we come into a parable and we see the very obvious wickedness of the Jewish leaders, and it's easy to not put ourselves in that camp. But let's take some time and consider that for ourselves before we begin. Does our life proclaim the praise of our God in heaven, or are we seeking it for ourselves? If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn with me to Mark 12, verses 1 to 12. After I finish reading, I'll say, "This is the word of the Lord," and I will ask you to respond in saying, "Thanks be to God." Mark 12. "Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. And then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. And then he sent another servant to them, and they struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others, some of them they beat, others they killed. And he had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But the tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours. And so they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, and so they left him and went away. This is the word of the Lord. Well, Jesus' parable to the Jewish leaders calls back a few different passages in the Old Testament that should help us get a better understanding of how we should approach our interpretation of what's going on. As Jesus describes the construction of the vineyard, he's calling us back to Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, in which God describes Israel as the vineyard that he has made and cultivated, and yet for some reason, despite all of God's good work, it produces only bad fruit. We find out at the end of our passage that the Jewish leaders seem to understand that Jesus is equating them with the wicked tenants in the vineyard. Although it is unlikely that they understand the full scope of this parable, one could easily read into this parable that Jesus would be more broadly describing Israel as a whole. For the story describes the owner of the vineyard, you know, sending his slaves or servants to collect what is due to the owner, and the tenants beat them and batter them and even kill them. You know, it wasn't uncommon for Israel to be described at this time as a nation that had repeatedly killed the prophets that God had sent to them, calling them to repentance. Although in our Old Testament literature, we actually only get the accounts of two different prophets being killed. Legends of many of the major prophets and the minor prophets that title the books of our Old Testament begin to circulate of their martyrdom, of being killed and beaten. The killing and beating of the slaves brings us back to these passages, and we see in Jeremiah and Nehemiah. Jeremiah 7, 25 to 26 says, "From the time your ancestors left Egypt until now, day after day, again and again, I sent you my servants, the prophets. But they did not listen to me or pay attention. They were stiff-necked and did more evil than their ancestors." And Nehemiah writes in chapter 9, 26, "But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They turned their backs on your law. They killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed awful blasphemies." Israel is pretty well known for doing this, and pretty easy to read this into this passage. But Jesus really isn't describing Israel as a nation in this parable. And that's important for us to understand as we can begin to make, I would argue, some wrongful implications when we come to the part of the owner giving the vineyard to someone else. Jesus is talking about the Jewish leaders. For also, it was the Jewish leaders of Israel, or the leaders of Israel, that killed the prophets of the Old Testament. And here even the Jewish leaders had also had their hand in the arrest of John the Baptist, the arrest and death of John the Baptist, although it was King Herod and his wife that had had John beheaded. And here we see now, it is them, the leaders, the Jewish leaders, who are striving and trying to find a way to kill Jesus. I think it's important that we understand the nature of this relationship between the owner of the vineyard and the tenant, or at least what should be the relationship in contrast to what takes place here in the story. Now, I grew up on a farm, and we had to quit farming pretty early into that in my life. And so, you know, basically for most of my life, our neighbors have been renting our land, have been farming it themselves. And I know that there's a monetary payment. You know, they pay my grandma each month for the use of the land. There's a monetary payment that they make for the use of this land to cultivate the crop and to harvest its yield. But as the landowners, we don't get to share in the yield of the harvest in this way. We aren't keeping a portion of that grain or that fruit for ourselves. Some of our translations will describe the people in our story a little bit differently. It's not exactly the easiest one to interpret what Jesus or who these people are that Jesus is saying. Some of your Bible, some of your translations might call them tenants or renters. Some of your translations might refer to them as farmhands. I know that I picture this relationship as a renter or a tenant to the owner as really a payment-centric relationship. You know, the exchange of money for the use of something with much less strings attached that way. Whereas a farmhand is one who works for the owner for a paycheck-centric relationship. I do think that both of these mislead us a little bit if we begin to apply ourselves into this picture of understanding who God is and how he relates to us as we relate, have a relationship with the owner of the vineyard. I think the best way for us to understand this, the tenant or the farmland or the farmhand, is really to understand these people working the owner's vineyard as sharecroppers. A sharecropper was someone who works the land, works someone else's land for a share of the harvest as their payment, while the owner takes their share. My understanding sees this more as a partnership relationship. At least more so in the rental realm of things, rather than a rental or a hire. There's a partnership relationship taking place. I think that it's critical in how we should understand how God has, I think that it is critical in how we should understand because how God has desired mankind to function in the garden and to rule over the land. This is the same way that he invited Adam to participate and share in what he had created, and rule and dominion over the earth. And I believe that it's still how, it's the nature of God's relationship and covenants with Israel. And I believe that it's still how God desires us to participate in his work in the world and the spreading of his kingdom. You know, we are not the owners of the vineyard, and we should never think that we could be. But God has brought us on to participate in the work and share in the blessings of the fruit, while always recognizing that it is his to share. Unfortunately, that is not how the Jewish leaders saw their place in leading God's people, despite that being God's plan for them. As we continue in this story, there are three moments within the parable that help us understand what Jesus is trying to get across. The first is the moment that the owner sends his only son to go and collect the fruit. It seems very foolish of the owner to send his son. We might think so. Why would he send his only son after his slaves and his servants have been beaten and murdered? You know, the owner comes across at the beginning of the story as perhaps even being a bit of a pushover. At least the tenants think so. An easy target for the tenants as he continues sending his servants to be killed. Why would he not expect the same thing to happen to his son? Why would he think that they would respect him? Why didn't the owner go himself? Well, the repeated attempts of the owner over this long period of time by the acts of the servants and the son do not come from some weakness or inability from the owner. But rather, Jesus is showing the Jewish leaders the great patience and forbearance of the Father. Although the tenants continue beating and killing the servants, the owner keeps sending them in hopes that the tenants will change, that they would repent, and that they would give him what he is due. God continued to send his prophets in hope that the people would repent and give him the praise that he was due. And God has sent his one and only son last of all in hopes that Israel would repent, that these Jewish leaders would repent, and that we, that humanity, would repent and give him what he is due. We see this in 2 Peter 3:9. Peter writes, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. As some of you understand, as some understand slowness, instead he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And so as Jesus is telling the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders of the story, he's hoping that they too would see, they would hear the warning, that they would hear this call. He would hoping that they too would see this need to repent and submit to the Father before they continue in their decision to kill the Son. The second moment of the story points to its meaning, or pointing to its meaning, is the foolishness of the tenants as they discuss their plans to kill the Son. The Jewish leaders have been planning a way to kill Jesus. They refuse to answer Jesus' question on the authority of John the Baptist's ministry because they refuse to recognize that heaven's authority had been given to John and to Jesus. And despite their lip service to God, their hearts are only seeking after selfish ambition. That they feel threatened. They feel out of control. Their motives are pure selfishness. Pure self-preservation. That they do not want to submit to the Father despite everything that their religiosity says. The temple shows no good fruit. In fact, it is producing bad fruit. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders have turned the temple really into their own cash cow, and it serves nobody but themselves. And the foolishness is that they think that they can continue to lead God's people in this way. That it's theirs to take and to have and to do with as they wanted. The tenants' actions mocked the owner, as we see here. They thought that he was weak and that they should have it for themselves. As the Son shows up, they think that the owner is dead. And that if they just killed the Son, they could take the inheritance all for themselves. As we read that, it seems ridiculous. It seems ridiculous of them. It seems foolish. And it is. But yet, even today, why is it that people think that they can just erase God from their lives and believe that they can take control of their own earthly and eternal destinies? Sinful rebellion is foolish. Jesus shows us here just how foolish our sinful rebellion really is. Who are we to think that we can do life better than what God's plans are? Who are we to think that we can slander God, that we can ignore him, that we can reject him, that we can attack him, when we are but sharecroppers in the world that he has created and left in our care? It is his. It's not ours. The third moment of the parable is when Jesus reveals what the owner will do with the tenants in the vineyard. The owner is revealed to, in fact, not be dead, nor powerless. The Father is not a pushover, allowing this wickedness, as he allows this wickedness to continue, but he is being abundantly patient and gracious and forbearing with their wickedness in hopes that they would repent. And he sends his Son. But they took his Son, the only Son, the last of whom he would send, and they killed him. They murdered him, and they threw his body out of the vineyard. And they didn't even bother to bury it. The height of wickedness. The owner of the vineyard will deal justly with the wicked tenants. And the patience that he has given them, and the wickedness that they have continued, and the even evil that they have continued to do, and he will put them to death. Jesus is talking specifically about the Jewish leaders, and we see here not Israel as a whole. Jesus says that the owner will then take the vineyard and give it to someone else. I would argue that we should not take this as understanding that God has given the vineyard over to the Gentile Christian church, that he has taken it away from Israel and he has given it to the Christians. The vineyard, as Jesus alludes to in the words of Isaiah 5, as we've read this morning, is Israel. The purpose of Jesus sharing this parable with the Jewish leaders is not so much a definite prophecy of what's going to take place for these leaders, but as a warning and hope that they will repent. I think that we see this as well when Jesus warns Judas at the Last Supper, that he knows that there are plans to betray him, that Jesus knows what he is about to do and provides a warning in hopes that Judas would repent. And yet he continues to go. I remember being taught by one of my teachers in seminary that if God has chosen us, as students, to be the next leaders of his church, that he has placed, he had placed his calling on me, and it was my responsibility to follow his lead wherever that may be. But we were also given a warning, that this warning was the same here in this parable, that God has given me this calling and has placed me here in this church to serve him and glorify him and lead his church here in Rolla. But if I ever decide that I don't want it, if I decide that I want to implode my pastorate with sin, or if I decide that I want to use my position for my own glory and my own benefit, well, he's going to give that position to someone else. And I will live with the consequences of my sin. But he has formed me for a specific purpose. He's formed you for a specific purpose. He's put a calling on your life for a specific purpose, to glorify him, to use your life to glorify him. And as much as I know that he has planned and destined me to be here with you in this time, I know that I have the responsibility also not to screw this up. I have the responsibility not to abuse what he has given me, but to continue to walk humbly, serving him and giving him the glory, and submitting myself to the King. That applies to each of us. You may not be called to full-time ministry. Maybe you are. Maybe you're not. But God has called you and he's designed you specifically to be his light and proclaim his gospel to the people that he has put in your life. He has called you to do some specific work in his kingdom and to fill a special role in working in his vineyard. But yet when we reject that role, when we reject Jesus as our King, and we say, I'm not going to submit to that, I'm not going to do what you ask, Lord, we reject the Son. And we say that we can do our life better than the plans that he has for us. And if you continue to reject him and what he has called you to do, he will give your job to someone else. And I will argue that you have missed out in sharing in the fruit, in addition to the other consequences that come with that. You will miss out in sharing in the blessings of being part in his work, being part of his work in his vineyard. But we also see here that while there is still breath in our lungs, there is time to repent. Turn to Jesus and follow him and live out the plans that he has for you. God sent his servants over and over again, even though they were beaten and killed, because he hoped for repentance, because he is patient and bears with our sinful hearts and actions. And that is why we still face a world that is full of wickedness. We have to remember, God is not without power in this world. Despite everything that we see, But even in the midst of all this wickedness in our world, I think we see God's grace and his mercy. Because he is patiently desiring repentance. He sent his warnings. We have it right here. He has sent his Son so that we would know of our sin. We would know that our sin leads us to death, but through his sacrifice on the cross and the shedding of his blood, that we are forgiven and we are reconciled to the Father. If only we would repent. If we would turn away from our sin, that we would humble ourselves and follow Jesus as our King. He has called us to be his sharecroppers, his participants in his growing kingdom, and that we, in that calling, that we get to enjoy much of this fruit. We get to enjoy such an amount of blessing in our lives when we share in Christ's work, when we share in his suffering. And all that he really requires from us is that we would give him the praise, that we would give him the glory. And that doesn't just mean lip service. It doesn't mean just singing a worship song or singing along to the words on the screen. Giving God the praise is an entire act of one's life. As we recognize the Creator, we recognize the King, and we submit ourselves to him. We put ourselves aside to follow him. Is there sin in your life that you need to repent of? Are you selfishly seeking the praise for yourself that you need to give to God? Are you hurting and sinning against others by your actions? Or are you just here to pay lip service? Or are you here to praise God for what he has done and is doing? And we get to read this parable and take the same warning. That a life of sin and foolishness, a life of sin and rejection is foolishness if we think that we can really get by without God. But it's not too late to repent. I'd ask you to consider the responses of two similar stories. 2 Samuel 12, we read, this is just after King David has slept with Bathsheba and had her husband Uriah the Hittite killed in battle, and then he takes her as his wife. And Nathan the prophet comes to King David, and he gives him a parable, condemning him of the evil that he had committed to Uriah and Bathsheba. And when David finally realizes that the parable is about him, and he's confronted with the reality that he's the bad guy in the story, what does he do? He repents. He did great evil, but he repents. He admits his sin. He confesses it. He humbles his heart. And he turns back to following God. But that's not what we see here with the Jewish leaders. Instead, they become more angry and more entrenched in their desire and their plans to kill Jesus, to kill the Son. Which one are you? Which one of these responses do we fit in? As we go about our week, I just want to, and you look at the horrors of the state of the world and the evil that is rampant within it, I encourage you to remember that God is still in control. Remember that he is patiently bearing with the sin of this world in hopes that people would hear Jesus' warning, that would hear Jesus' gospel, and that they would repent. And we may feel impatient, but our God is faithful, and he is continuing his work. Again, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Remember that he has sent his Son, that we are to point the world to the Son, that they would know the sin in their hearts, and that they would know that they can repent and find freedom as we have in following Jesus. We are called to work in the vineyard. We are the sharecroppers, the tenants, that he has called to participate in the work and share in the blessing of the fruit. But as Christ suffered and died, and so did the prophets, we should not be surprised to find ourselves experiencing hardship as we proclaim the need for repentance. We are also not just workers in the vineyard, but we should also understand ourselves, this is the body, as the church, as God's people, that we are the vineyard. As Jesus says in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Because apart from me, you can do nothing. Abide in the vine. David Garland continues in this thought. He says, the parable particularly applies to the church today. Israel was chosen by God to fulfill God's gracious purposes for the whole world. God equipped them specially for the task, but the leaders mistook the assignment as special privilege and wanted to be accountable only to themselves, not to God. If one asks God, if one asks what fruit God requires from us today, the answer comes from what immediately precedes and follows the parable. That God requires that our place of worship be a house of prayer for all nations. That God also requires our community to be a forgiving one. That we are to render to God what belongs to God. And we are also to love God with all our heart, our soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbors as ourselves. In other words, God expects the vineyard, God's people, to be an accepting, prayerful, forgiving, devoted, and loving fellowship built around his Son, the one stone that binds everything together. When it becomes something other than that, it courts God's judgment, he says. So, remember that God is patiently desiring repentance. But when the Son returns, or you breathe your last breath, that's it. There are no more chances. Act now. Turn to Jesus. Follow him in the life that he has set out for you. Because it's great. I will argue, it's wonderful. Even in the challenge, even in the difficulty, even in the suffering, it is wonderful. Don't blow off your responsibility. What God has called you to do and what he has called you to be. Do not deny the Father the praise from your life that is due him, because he will give your job to someone else. Living for yourself is foolishness. Join in the work, share in the blessing, produce good fruit. Submit your life to Jesus the King. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your good word. I thank you, Lord, that you can teach us, or even through this story, even in condemning the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, Lord, for their abuse of their leadership. Lord, if we sit in a position of leadership, I pray, Lord, if we have done any of these, Lord, that we would repent. If we find ourselves attacking one another, or attacking others, Lord, if we find ourselves taking what rightly belongs to you, if we find ourselves, Lord, after our own foolish gain, I pray, Lord, that we would repent, that in your warning that we would hear it, that we would not strive after sinful rebellion and the foolishness of it. But God, that we would remember what you have given us, what you have called us into. Lord, even though we do not own it. Lord, I thank you that you do. I thank you that you are the creator of this world and that it is yours. Lord, that even in the midst of all the evil that is taking place, God, that we can remember that it is still your world. Lord, and in the end, you will still have your way. But God, that we would take this time, the time that we still have here on this earth, and that we would use it to call others to repentance as well, that we would show them the love of Jesus, and that we would produce good fruit. Lord, I ask that as you, as the master gardener, Lord, does your work in your vineyard here in this church. I ask, Lord, that you would cultivate some good fruit. Lord, that we would produce good fruit. God, I continue to ask that you would just bring forth new life here in Rolla. Lord, that we would see new people in your town here come to faith, be given new life in you. I pray for this call, Lord, to repentance, to joining you and to submitting to you in this life that we have to live. God, that you would bring more. But Lord, that you would also grow us in this journey. You would continue to water us, that you would continue to help us weed out, Lord, what is bad. Lord, so that the good may shine and may grow. We just thank you, God, for your patience, your generosity, and your faithfulness to us. In your name we pray. Amen.